verse 2. And I'm going to dispense with all introductory material, and I just want to read a scripture to you, and then I want to speak to you. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight about embracing the vision. You may have heard that before from your bishop. It's beyond dispute that our current culture, driven by our current youth culture, values living on the edge. They value going against the mainstream. They value defying tradition. They value striving after the unknown. And they value experiencing a total rush more than anything else. And that's the reason today in our culture we have extreme sports, extreme styles, extreme music, extreme lifestyles. Now the bad news, Pentecostals, is that most of those people, the vast, vast majority, are lost without salvation. But the good news is, in the silver lining in the cloud, is that the apostolic church is better positioned than ever before to reach an extreme culture, because we have, compared to the rest of Christendom, an extreme experience. There has never been an hour since the first century when the church was better positioned to do something incredible in our world, because we are juxtaposed against this extreme culture going in the wrong direction. They don't know that they're going in the wrong direction. To them, it's political correctness. To them, it's freedoms and liberty and personal choice. They don't know they're going in the wrong direction. They just have a desire for the extreme because they're frustrated with the mundane. But if they ever get hooked in those very same immoral, idolatrous, self-centered, sensual people, if they ever get plugged in to what we've got a hold of, they'll be just as extreme for Jesus as they ever were for all that junk. So we are better positioned than we have been for 2,000 years to do something for God in our culture. Now, the dictionary defines radical, which they like to use. The dictionary says radical is, quote, departing markedly from the usual or the customary, favoring revolutionary changes in current practices, conditions, or institutions. So in today's street lingo, the word radical means excellent or wonderful, because it's just radical. But the word radical is Latin in origin, and it actually means something totally different. The word radical actually means having roots. That's what the word radical means. Radical means actually, quote, going back to the roots or the basics, reaching to the center, the foundation, the origin, the principles, or going back to the ultimate source. Could I suggest to you that in a very radical culture and in a very radical, tumultuous time, we are the original radicals. And in the 21st century, we're not going to reach them by departing from our roots. We're going to reach them by going back to our roots. We're not going to reach them by becoming a clone of every other kind of Christian church and organization and methodology. We're not going to do it. They aren't doing it. You are the land of the mega church. There's a new mega church, 2,000 or above, planted at least every week in America, even more than it used to be, every 3 days, and it slowed down a bit with the economic crunch. You're the land of the megachurch. And yet in your country, the population of Christians is shrinking dramatically every single year. They're just closing up small mom and pop shops and doing the Walmart syndrome. That's all they're doing in most of the megachurch that we call the megachurch phenomenon. So to become a clone of that doesn't even help the kingdom of God, not one iota. And that's if they all were preaching the Jesus name apostolic message, which they're not. So what we need is not a clone of that, with all apologies to everybody else, and I'm not impugning their motives or attacking them. They're all good people, and they're doing everything they know to do. But you know what? We know more to do than that. We know this. So what this radical generation needs is an encounter with a group of people that do something radical, and radical means going back to the original. That's what it means. So we get the job done, not by doing something new, but by doing something very, very old. See, radical Christianity is root Christianity. It is original Christianity. It's not normal as far as the secular world goes, but more importantly, radical Christianity isn't normal as far as the church world goes. Radical Christianity is believing God for the supernatural. Radical Christianity is so sold out to God that it goes far beyond what the rest of the world or the rest of Christendom or the average person in the average pew would ever think of doing for God. And radical Christianity, as a result of all of that, is sorely criticized and roundly condemned by all the lukewarm saints who have become very comfortable with the status quo. They don't really want a real revival on their hands, because a real revival will mess you up. A real revival will wreck your time constraints. A real revival will even mess up your clothes and your hairdo once in a while. A real revival will cost you some time and some effort and some energy. A real revival will become an obsession with you. And so the average Christian in the average church on the average pew, they certainly don't want revival. But those that are fighting revival are fighting an uphill battle. Because radical Christianity is original Christianity, and it's met all those same enemies with different faces many times before, and we're still here, and they're gone. Radical Christianity has been fed to the lions. It has been forced into the catacombs. It has been burned at the stake. It has been buried under stones. It has been vilified and crucified. It has been martyred and murdered and ridiculed and rejected. It has been prosecuted and persecuted. It has been misrepresented. It has been miscommunicated. But radical Christianity still thrives. It's still here. You have to deal with it, that there are some of us that are just radical for God. So I believe what they say. We need a radical approach for a radical culture. But if you're defining radical as let's cut the moorings from everything that we've known and everything that we are, and let's go try something new, you've misrepresented the whole word radical. But if you mean radical, let's go back to what the pioneers passed us. Let's go back to what the elders example to us. If you mean that when you say radical, I'm in that boat. Now, here's our problem, and I'll push on here. Acts 1 verse 8, you might know this verse, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the church is promised power right there. The Holy Ghost was not given primarily to give us chill bumps when we sing. It was not given primarily so we could come to church and make church a bless me club where we pray for each other and we minister to each other and we try to help each other and lift each other up. That happens when God moves much better than it does when we try to orchestrate it. The power wasn't given to bless us. The power was given to empower an expansive evangelism effort. And that happened in the first century. It was supposed to impact their city, Jerusalem, and their region, Judea, and then quickly expand to include a cross-cultural witness, that's Samaria, and ultimately a global presence, the uttermost part of the earth. And that's what God spoke into existence, and that's why he gave you the Holy Ghost. And if you're not using your Holy Ghost to get involved in the Great Commission, I'm sorry, but you're misusing your Holy Ghost. Now, here's our problem. The early church had the same problem that we have. That's comforting, actually, in a way. 10 years pass from Acts 1, verse 8. And the Great Commission actually becomes, for a time, the Great Omission. Now, during that first 10 years of church history, the Jerusalem church had many things. It had divine visitation, it had miracles, it had healings, it had holy boldness, and they grew in spite of persecution and opposition, and even in spite of some internal disputes and problems, and their growth rate's pretty impressive. 3,000 people in Acts 2:41, 5,000 men in Acts 4:4, multitudes of men and women in Acts 5:14, and even a great company of Jewish priests converted in Acts 6:7. But all of that happened inside of Jerusalem. All of that happened among people that shared the same ethnicity, the same language, the same culture, the same likes and dislikes, the same food choices. It was their little Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had many blessings during that first decade. Many souls within her walls did come to the Lord. There's no disputing that. But what about the other 99.9% of the world's population at that time? They didn't live in that one city. And what about all those other cultures that God had told them they were to go to? And so all of that brings us to today in the 21st century and a very similar question. How many blessings do we have to receive? How many services do we have to attend? How many conferences do we have to go to? How many sermons do we have to hear before we do what is the point of all the conferences and sermons and services, which is to do something about reaching our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know we've gathered together for fellowship, and I love fellowship, and I especially love fellowship in a great district like Wisconsin. You folks are wonderful, and this is a revival district. But there's greater revival that you all can feel just beyond your fingertips. You know it's here. You know God wants it. You know God's directing it. One of the great dangers when we transition, and we've talked today already about how this particular meeting has grown in this very building, and it's outgrown rooms, and it's outgrown halls for services, and halls for banquets, and that's happened right here in just this one meeting in this one establishment. But one of the dangers when we transition from something small and maybe even struggling to something that's successful and larger, one of the dangers is that we tend to lose our cutting edge a little bit, and we tend to settle back, and we tend to think, wow, this is good. And it is good. But the business world would tell us that good is the enemy of great. It's not bad that's the enemy of great. They're so far apart, you can immediately see that. It's good that's the enemy of great. If we're comfortable with the good, we never feel compelled to reach for the great. And what God is saying to the church in the last of the last days and the end of the end times is, you got to reach for something that you've never had before, never experienced before, never dreamed about before, but you're starting to wake up that it's maybe even possible. I wish you'd lift up your hands for a second. And if you have the Holy Ghost, which most of you do, I wish you'd pray in tongues for a minute. I wish you'd pray in the Spirit for a minute.
God didn't just get us to come here so we could be a little inspired and comforted. God got us to come here so we could be motivated and empowered. Esto sabaretele e condere esta.
We have to be very careful, church, because sometimes we become self-centered instead of God-centered, and we become more reliant on human programs than we are on biblical principles, and sometimes we become more focused on our own ease than on evangelism. And so you can judge this for yourself. I'm not trying to put my opinion on you, but if you think many of our conferences and camp meetings and conventions and church services, the attention is on our Jerusalem. It's on blessing ourselves and blessing each other. And we do want our Jerusalem to grow and prosper. Why? So it can continue to minister to us. So we have received power. That's undoubted. We've received power. That's the first promise of Acts 1 and 8. But there's a second promise in Acts 1 and 8, and that's that we would become witnesses. People that literally give their lives, their time. They give their convenience away so the work of God can go forward. They mess up their agenda and their itinerary and all their plans so that the kingdom of God can prosper more than their kingdom. Jesus had said that in Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's pretty inclusive, ladies and gentlemen. That means that some of the people that are trying to tear apart the fabric of your society in this country, God wants us to try with our utmost to reach them. Let me just wade out on thin ice for a minute. Because we're not expecting some of those people to ever be saved. We've set ourselves up in our minds sometimes as their eternal opponent. You're only their opponent until they get a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you're on the same team. Now, if I read the mercy of God right, and if I see the grace of God right, there's nobody beyond the reach of His hand. That includes somebody in your culture, in your society, in your state, or in your country who right now may be a viral, vocal, vicious, vindictive opponent of the apostolic church, like the Apostle Paul. Somewhere there's somebody that has incredible power, sway, influence, and clout that right now hates you and your church and this fellowship and everything that an apostolic would ever stand for, but they haven't had a Damascus Road encounter yet. And when they do, see, that's why my pastor told me the other week, he said, you preach it as hard as you want, you preach against everything that's unbiblical, but don't you hate those people. And he's absolutely right. Don't you ever let it creep into your heart that we're opposed to them and we're going to preach against them. We're preaching against sin. We're not preaching against them. I'm off the message right now, but I think I'm on the target. We can't make them our target. And I'm for, you know, speaking up and speaking out, and you have to stand for something. And I'm all good with that. But while we're standing for principle, let's not attack people. Because those very same people, what are you going to do when God knocks them literally off their high horse and they become an apostolic and they bring all their baggage? And some of you, I just hit it right there. Some of you don't really believe this. What are you going to do when they convert from their alternative lifestyle and they come into the church? You can't be the person that hated them. You can be the person that preached against that sin. You can be the person that did everything you could to keep your country from spiraling down into oblivion. I'm all for that. But you cannot be the person that hated them so much that now you can't shake their hand. Because they're coming.
If God so loved the world,
I'm either stupid or stubborn right now. But we just hit that. See, that's that little wall. Because our Jerusalem says that we can reach people who share our moral values, or they're at least close to our moral values. Our Jerusalem mentality says that we can reach people that share our culture, our customs, our love of history and heritage and patriotism. And oh my goodness, I'm sorry, I know this America, and I love you guys because I'm here more than I'm in Canada anymore. And I love you guys, okay? I haven't taken out dual citizenship or anything like that, but they're coming into the church. If God's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, you got to lengthen the cords, and because they're going to come in, and we've got to figure out what we're going to do when they get here. And I think when they get here, we don't need to be hating on them. We need to be ready to have a move of God that's so powerful and so radical that the first service in the door, they're just impacted. I read just this past week about a couple in an alternate lifestyle. Two ladies, they come into a church and they tried their very best to get somebody to hate them, to speak against them, to be unkind to them, to be so uncomfortable that they preached against them from the pulpit. And this is their report. They said, we went into the church, we sat in the back, we did all kinds of actions that would let people know that we were a different lifestyle. And when they didn't say anything unkind and nobody was glaring at us or looking at us, then we moved up a bit. And finally, they got right up about two or three rows from the front, carrying on, trying to make somebody say something against them in the service. And everybody just kept welcoming them and loving them and just preaching and going on and having church, regardless. And when one of them got converted, it kind of messed up the relationship. Apostolics, what are we going to do? See, we can't live our lives in Jerusalem and say, well, that won't happen. That's going to happen. And I know we have to be careful and cautious and whatever, and we can't just open ourselves up to, and I know there's all kinds of legal, the bishop can look after that. He's a smart man. I'm just telling you that beyond all the things we need to do to protect ourselves, let's not get so protectionistic, if that's even a word, that we forget that God wants to save everybody. I'm sorry if I stepped out of line. The early church started out in obedience to Acts 1 and 8, but they stopped too soon. They wanted revival in their Jerusalem. They wanted to reach out in their Jerusalem. They wanted to reach out to Jewish people that shared their culture, their history, their heritage, their common love of country and all of that, but they didn't want to go to the ends of the earth. In fact, they didn't even want to go next door to Samaria. And they needed a reversal in their thinking. Now here's what I want you to do with me, if you would. Just contrast Acts 1 verse 8 with Acts 8 verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's astounding. They wouldn't go, so God made them go. See, God has two options when the church won't listen. There's persecution. that drives us out of our comfort zone. And that's not the most fearsome option. The most fearsome option that heaven has is substitution. That if we won't go, God can reach anybody and raise up apostolics from anything, anywhere, and send them. So I love that we've got truth. But let's never let that become some smug mantra that we've got the truth and so we don't need to worry about anything. We need to become consumed with doing the will of God and not just our own will in our own little Jerusalem. So their little 10-year honeymoon was totally shattered when Stephen was martyred. Intense persecution rose up and it was led by Saul of Tarsus. And suddenly disciples are being scattered everywhere. And things are growing worse in Jerusalem, but things are really starting to happen in Judea and in Samaria. They hate the Samaritans. And there's revival in Samaria. See, in one swift act of persecution, God forced obedience on his church. He compelled them to mobilize. Stephen's death did that. Stephen's death resulted in more obedience to the Great Commission than anything up to that point. And the church saw that as a negative. They took up Stephen's body and they mourned and they had a funeral. But that resulted in more obedience than anything that had happened in that first 10 years. And Stephen's death was even, of course, a major factor in the conversion of one pagan named Paul. I know he was Jewish, but compared to the church, he was pagan. He hated everything. He didn't think he was pagan. I guess I shouldn't say that. So the message hidden here, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm almost finished, is that Jesus is not committed to our ministries. He's not committed to our church buildings. He's not committed primarily to our programs. He's not committed to Pentecostal culture that we've set up and we enjoy. He's committed to the Great Commission. So if we'll go, he's happy. And if we won't go, he's not happy at all. And so God has those two alternatives to move us out of our Jerusalem comfort zone. One is persecution, problems, troubles, struggles. Some of you think that your struggles are because you're out of the will of God. You're right. Some of you think your struggles are because you're out of the will of God and you're wrong. But some of you, you're right. God's allowed a little bit of trouble to make you think something's not right. Church is good. Services are good. But something's just not working right. I don't feel good. I don't feel right. And it just feels uncomfortable. And it feels like I'm missing something. And you're right. Because God's not primarily committed to us having good church. God's primarily committed to us engaging in the Great Commission. He's primarily concerned about us embracing the vision that he gave. Now, here's the struggle. And again, I'm almost done. It's not that the Jerusalem church rejected the Great Commission outright. They didn't print banners that said, "No, no, we won't go." They didn't do that. It's just that they couldn't seem to manage the vision that God wanted them to have at that critical period in church history. And that's my fear for us. We've got to increase and embrace this vision because God's wanting to kick out the walls and kick out the borders and expand our vision of what he wants to do. Now, the rest of the book of Acts contains all the accounts of what happened when God finally got them to do this. It's amazing. In Acts 10, of course, we've got the story of Cornelius. I love that story. I'll save you the time tonight and just tell you that if Cornelius hadn't got the Holy Ghost, none of us would have the Holy Ghost. He was the first Gentile to receive the apostolic message. And he received it under duress because Peter didn't want to be in his house and didn't want to go there and didn't want to preach that sermon. Peter did not want to go. So, this is funny to me. Under the anointing of God, when Peter went into the household of Cornelius, he's a good Jewish boy. He's not going to eat the food or, you know, fellowship after the service because they might serve bacon. You're laughing like a bunch of Gentiles is what you're doing. See, that's not a joke to the Jewish people. Under the anointing, Peter had preached something on the day of Pentecost that he didn't believe. Some of you pastors have preached stuff you don't believe either. What? You get all anointed and all ramped up and all Holy Ghost inspired, and you get as bold as 10 lions. And then you come down off the platform, you don't believe one lick of what you preach. But you were anointed. Peter was anointed. Peter said, "For the promise is unto you." That's Jews. "And unto your children." Well, that's still Jews. He's good so far. And then the Holy Ghost hit him right in the middle of verse 39. Pow! "Unto all that are afar off," he didn't believe a lick of that. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." He sure didn't believe that, because 10 years later, nobody's moved a little finger to go reach any Gentiles. But he was right when he was anointed. And you were right when you were anointed. Let me lapse out of the humor for just a second and tell you in the Holy Ghost that you were anointed when you saw your church full and you prophesied it over your congregation. You were anointed when you talked about reaching your city and the devil's come in and he's tried to steal away that thing that you've said and you've believed and you've reached for. And because it's like God said to Daniel, the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And in that, you've lost something because it didn't happen as quickly as you thought it would. But the word is still true. God said to Daniel, the thing was true. It's just that the time appointed was long. Somebody here, your time appointed for the fulfillment of what you spoke, it's been a little longer than what you think. Can I tell you, the thing's still true. I don't have time. So Peter goes into the household of Cornelius and he preaches a sermon totally under duress. He doesn't want to be there. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that believed. And then he's totally engaged. But Peter had people with him. They didn't believe it. You got some people with you that don't believe it either. And you need to just forget them for a minute and let God do what God wants to do. Okay, now let me get to the point. I'm sorry for taking so long. Acts 11, next chapter. This is after the miraculous thing at Cornelius' household and all of that. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." So we're still in that chapter when the church is being persecuted and God's allowed that uncomfortable situation to push them out to do Great Commission stuff. "And they traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch." And here's the astounding thing. "They preached the word to none but unto the Jews only." See, they're so locked in their little box that they can't imagine that anybody that doesn't share their ethnicity, anybody that doesn't share their cultural values and their heritage and like the same food and like the same music and like the same heritage and you know how it is with us, you know, and I don't know all the names from Wisconsin, and I apologize for that, but I know all the names from the Atlantic District where I'm from. I know the names of elders that just kind of send a quiver through the audience. But if God saves somebody that's brand new, they don't have that same reverence or respect for elder so-and-so and pastor so-and-so and pioneer so-and-so. They don't have the same feeling when we sing Amazing Grace or the old Rugged Cross or any of the even new songs that we sing. They don't get that yet because they're not from our culture. They don't share our culture. They've never been part of church. And God wants to reach them just as much as he wants to reach anybody that shares all that stuff. Can we lift up our eyes and look on the fields, plural? Can we look on people that don't share all of the values that we share, that right now are diametrically opposed to everything that you would hope for in a new church member because you don't want to deal with the baggage? But God wants to deal with the baggage. And before we get too high and mighty, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, you're sanctified. That's unreal. They preach the word to none but the Jews only. God's kicked them out of Jerusalem, and they're still looking for people that share all of their values to preach to. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians. Now, they broke the rules. They preached the Lord Jesus. Watch. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So God, literally, like the old patriarch, he lifted up his hand and he crossed it over. And he put his hand on the people that weren't just doing church as usual. They were going to a group of people that nobody expected to get saved. They were going to a group of people, please hear me, that nobody thought would ever be in the church. And that group was us. Nobody ever thought we would ever be in the apostolic church. The Jewish Christians of the first century, God loved their heart. They didn't want us pagan Gentiles dirtying up their nice, tidy little Jewish Christian church. That's why they didn't lift a finger to reach for us for the first 10 years of church history. And it took God literally forcing them out of Jerusalem. And even when he did, most of them just went and looked for more people just like them to win to God. Thank God there were some people that looked beyond the borders of that first decade of church history, and they reached for people that were pagan, that were sinful, that were filthy, that had all kinds of sensual, sexual, sinful perversion. Such were some of you. Now, I know it's the 21st century. I know we've had 2 millennia of church history. And here's our problem. So now we're the insiders. But it's the first century all over again. The world is spinning out of control. Can I just use a phrase? I'm not trying to target anything or anybody, but the empire that exists, the media empire, the political empire, the economic empire, everything's arrayed against the church going forward and doing its job. That's exactly the climate of the first century. Don't let that terrify you. Let that motivate you. Our problem is not out there. I'm sorry, I know I'm in America. Our problem is not in Washington. Our problem is not in Hollywood. Our problem is in here. If it's true that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, then why are you thinking that Hollywood or Washington or Nashville or Detroit, or, well, Detroit's a mess now, but why are you thinking that all of that, economics and all that stuff, can prevail against the church in the 21st century? Who sold you that bill of goods? There's no problem out there that the church is not already enabled and equipped to handle. There's no lifestyle too sinful that an apostolic word from an apostolic preacher and an apostolic move of the Spirit of God can't fix and deliver. Jesus, help me. If you think there's anything edgy about Woodworth, that he's trying to get us to change, and I'm not trying to get us to change anything. I'm for a holiness movement. I'm for a Spirit-empowered movement. I'm for apostolic doctrine. And in case you haven't got it already, I'm for going back to our heritage, not for cutting the moorings loose from our heritage. Because our heritage is radical. Our heritage was extreme. Our heritage defied boundaries and borders. Our heritage jumped fences to reach anybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a first century apostolic in the 21st century, start looking around for the least likely candidate to be an apostolic and start going after them. Stop being afraid of them. They don't have any power that's greater than the power that you've got. Oh, Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us. Let me hasten. Antioch was a predominantly Gentile city. It's a little minuscule population of Jewish people there. It's inconceivable that the first apostolics to arrive there preached only to Jewish people, but that's what happened. Their vision was limited to people that were similar to them, that were just like them, that shared all their values. Thank God for that second group from Cyprus and Cyrene, not Jerusalem, that actually followed the will of God and targeted their efforts to reach the vast majority of that city. And the Bible says specifically and with intention for us to notice, the hand of the Lord was with them. And that, my friends, was a moment of prophetic destiny when the church at Antioch was born. Antioch was not just a few transplants from the Jewish subculture in Jerusalem. It was some sinful, irreverent, illiterate, biblically speaking, Gentiles. And God saved them. And that moment is why the apostolics in the first century turned the world upside down in their day. And that moment in the first century is the only reason we're here in the 21st century. So before we shut our doors and we become comfortable with who we are and we look around for people that are very similar to us, can I just tell us that we've targeted so many efforts to winning arguments with other denominations? Do you realize that most of your country doesn't belong to any denomination? Do you realize that most of your country, they don't attend church? Do you realize that most of your country, they're not sitting in another church building down the street? They're drunk out of their mind on Sunday. They haven't been in a church pew since maybe their grandmother took them to church. So can we open our eyes and see that the best prospects for the revival God wants to send us are probably not even sitting on any church pew right now? Somewhere there's a God hater. Somewhere there's an atheist. Somewhere there's an alternative lifestyle. Somewhere there's a drug addict. Somewhere that God wants to save. Oh, if you know how to pray in tongues, I wish you'd do it for 30 seconds. We're coming in for a landing, but we need to pray this through for a minute. Come on, Wisconsin. Come on, Wisconsin. Come on, come on. Etelahesto Saba'a.
Glory to God, glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus.
Amen, amen. Just give me a minute. As I was sitting there, I was thinking about Jack and Rita Weber. You don't know them, but I grew up with them in high school and those days, and then we lost contact. But then, after we were married a few years, we got together with them to have some fellowship. barbecue, the whole thing. They were in the church, and we got together maybe 3, 4, 5 times. Never did they ever witness to us because they thought we could never get saved. And I wonder if that isn't true for some of us with the people that are around us. At this marriage retreat that we had a few weeks ago, I shared with them the story that I...